raised him from the dead. That's what we went through last Sunday. This morning, my intention is to look at verses 13 and 14 as we continue to work our way down through the passage. Let's just have a quick word of prayer as we get started. Lord, thank you once again for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for all that you have done for us through the cross work, for the death, burial, the resurrection, the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for our sin. We're grateful for the simplicity of the gospel, for the fact that a man is saved simply by grace through faith when he or she trusts the finished work of Christ. Lord, we're grateful for this church. We're grateful for this assembly. We're grateful for our country. We pray that we can continue to live a quiet and a peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. And we just pray that we'll be edified and built up in the faith this morning from having come out and joining the study. We're grateful for those who are joining us online and live stream and possibly after the fact. We pray that they would also find this edifying and encouraging. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is just simply total forgiveness. It's just simply total forgiveness as we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. We've worked our way down through here now, and starting in verse 8, we spent a lot of time in verse 8 looking at the three different categories of thought that have the ability and the possibility of spoiling a believer and bringing that believer captive as a spoil of war. And then we looked at the doctrine of fullness in verses 9 and 10 and our completeness in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Last Sunday, we looked at the circumcision made without hands and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then we looked at the faith of the operation of God and what all of that means and entails. This morning, you know, when you teach through a passage like this, you know, you have to stop the sermon somewhere. Maybe, unless we want to keep going. But we have to stop at some point, and sometimes you stop like in the middle of a thought, right? In the middle of an idea, in the middle of a concept that's being developed. And that's kind of what happened last Sunday, right? So, in verse 11, you have the circumcision made without hands. In verse 12, you have the faith of the operation of God. And then you come into verse 13, and look what he says in verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you," how many trespasses? All trespasses. So I've titled this simply this morning, Total Forgiveness, and I really want to break down and understand what verse 13 is saying. There is a progression of thought in verse 13 that you have to understand, and understand it accurately and appropriately to grasp the full concept here of what Paul is saying. So let's start looking at the first phrase there where he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now, prior to believing Paul's gospel, prior to hearing the gospel of the grace of God, prior to trusting the finished work of Christ, the inhabitants of Colossae were dead in their trespasses. They were dead in their sins. They were dead in the verse, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So they were in a state of being dead in sin, right? But then if you read on in verse 13, it says, "Hath he what? Quickened together." So where there used to be death, where there used to be a situation and a state where they were dead in trespasses and sins, where they were dead in sin, they have been quickened together with him. And then you have the mechanism. How did that happen? The way that happened is having forgiven you what? All trespasses. So my point to you is that there is a logical development here in this verse that we need to make sure that we understand how this has happened for us, right? So prior to believing the gospel, the inhabitants of Colossae were all dead in their sins, right? And the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were lost. They were uncircumcised Gentiles. They were alienated from the life of God. They were without hope. They were without God in the world. They didn't understand. They were walking around in darkness. They might have been following dumb idols, etc., all the things that the Gentiles do. And in that situation, Paul says in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The grammar suggests here that before they were saved, they existed in a state of spiritual death. Hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at verse 1. There's a similar verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins." Folks, this is the problem with a lost man or a lost woman. A lost person is dead in their sin. Can they fix that problem? Can they remedy that problem? Do they have the antidote to that problem of themselves? They do not. They cannot get out of this. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Telling a lost man that the way he gets saved is to turn from his sin is not the solution. If I am in dead in trespasses and sins and I just turn from my sin, am I still in my sin? What I need is a redeemer. What I need is for somebody to reach into that situation and redeem me and purchase me and buy me out of that predicament. That's what I need. I need a redeemer. I need a deliverer. I need somebody to do for me what I cannot and could not do for myself, right? And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's our redeemer. He's our deliverer. He's the one that, when we trusted in the gospel, did he reach in there and buy us out of the slave market of sin and to give us a standing in his son, etc., right? So there's a state and a reality that before they were saved, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked. So before the Ephesians, before the Colossians were saved, what are they doing? They're walking around. They're going about their life. They have physical life. They're alive. They have bodies. They're alive. But they're walking around spiritually dead in trespasses and what? And sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as what? That's the state, folks, of a lost person. A lost person is dead in trespasses and sins, dead in that because of the uncircumcision of their flesh, and they have no ability, they have no capacity, they have nothing that they can bring to the table that God will accept to make them right before God. Okay? So the unsaved are literally, they're alive physically, but they're dead how? They're dead spiritually. They are alive physically, they're out there, they're walking, they're breathing, they're working, they're doing stuff, they're living a life. But they're living a life that is of spiritual deadness that is dead to the life of God because of the sin that is where? That is in them, right? The Colossians were in that situation. Come over to Romans 2 quickly. Come over to Romans 2. And so were we. Before we were saved, is this who we were? People don't like to hear about this. I mean, you take a guy or a man or a woman and you tell them, listen, you're a lost, sinful wretch and nothing you do, please make God happy with you. There's something about that that sounds a little off-putting, isn't there? To a self-righteous man or woman who thinks that they can, you know, that, hey, I'm not so bad. What do people do? They either accuse or excuse. We're really good at finding the faults in other people, aren't we? We're really good at pointing out to other people, you know, where they've tripped up and what they've done wrong and what they should do better and all this sort of thing, right? We're really good at accusing other people, but you know what else we're really good at? We're also really good at excusing our own poor behavior, right? Well, you know, I did this because that person did that, or, you know, the law of reciprocity, right? Well, I can do this. I'm justified in doing this because somebody did it to who? Somebody did it to me, and so we're really good at this type of thing, right? Accusing and excusing. That's what the Scripture says. But look at Romans chapter 2. Even the Gentiles, the law, in time past, the law was given to the nation of Israel, right? But did God put a witness in the heart of man about the truth of who God is? Romans chapter 2, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 2, well, verse 11 says there's no respecter of persons with God. Folks, God doesn't care what your skin color is. God doesn't care what your level of education is. He doesn't care about what side of the tracks you live on. He doesn't care about what kind of car you drive or whether you live in the Taj Mahal or a tar paper shack. God doesn't care. Okay? God is not a respecter of persons. God cares about the spiritual condition of humanity, which is why he sent his son to die for our what? To die for our sins. For there is no respecter of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged how? By the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles... Now, do we not already know and understand from Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 that the Colossians were uncircumcised in their flesh? In other words, they were what kind of people? They were Gentiles, right? Well, what about them? Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by, what's the next word? Nature, the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. You ever notice how almost every society thinks that lying and murder and stealing and adultery are wrong? You ever notice that? Well, why would that be the case? Because there's a law, there's a testimony and a witness on the heart of man to what God said the moral standards were. I've told you the story before, but I'll tell it again. I used to make my philosophy students write a paper on moral philosophy, and I had a student one time turn in a paper who was arguing, this particular student was arguing for the total, complete subjectivity of all morality. In other words, morality is individually determined, and there are no absolute standards for morality. This is what this particular student was arguing. So I took her paper, and I wrote on it, F, I don't like black ink, and gave it back to her. How do you think that went? She was ticked. Woo! She was hot. Yelling at me in front of the class, telling me how unfair I was and what a jerk I was and how she was treated unfairly. And I let her go on because I was trying to make a point to the whole class. I let her go on for like 3 or 4 minutes, and finally I said, are you done now? She said, I guess. And I said, based upon what you've argued in this paper, can you please tell me how I've treated you unfairly? What was my point? The morality was not subjective, because as soon as her moral sensibilities were violated, she was crabbing at me about it. So obviously there's a standard somewhere. She felt that I hadn't treated her fairly by some standard of fairness, right? So to say to me in the paper that all of this is subjective and individually determined is illogical and it doesn't make sense, right? God has placed in the heart of man a moral witness to who God is, okay? And it's there and people know it. You could refer to it as a conscience. Doesn't Paul talk in the scriptures about people who have had their conscience seared? I mean, you talk about the brain. I will be honest with you. There was a day many moons ago where I may or may not have stolen some baseball cards. Okay? Guess what? I stole some baseball cards and didn't get caught. Guess what I did? I stole some more baseball cards. You know that every time I stole baseball cards, it got easier and easier and easier to what? To steal baseball cards. Why? Because the more I acted in that activity, it was putting out the witness of my conscience. The Gentiles have this. It's instinctual. Every human has this. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Listen, before you judge me about stealing baseball cards, we won't want to know what all of you did, okay? So, have not the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience, like I just said. Also bearing witness, and here it is, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else what? Boy, this is the way fallen man works, right? He's really good at identifying what other people are doing wrong and excusing his own behavior. But in the meantime, God has put a witness of the law in the heart of man about what right and wrong are. And there's a conscience there that bears witness to these things. And people make conscious, intentional decisions to either accuse or what? Now, this is who the Colossians were. They were Gentiles. They were uncircumcised in their flesh. They were sinners. They were dead in sin. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your what? So they are physically alive, but they were spiritually what? Dead. Now, let's pay attention to what this says. Let me make sure I didn't miss anything here. Okay, verse, and you being dead in your sins. Notice that is S-I-N-S. Talking about all of their what? Sins. Plural. Right? The fact that the word sins is plural highlights the fact that they were daily falling short of the righteousness of who? Of God. Okay? Not only that, but they were also uncircumcised in their what? In their flesh, right? Now, what did we just read in verse 11? What did we just read in verse 11? In whom, now in Christ, in whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision that's in Christ, right? So there's the spiritual circumcision that was talking about there in verse 11. That's who they are now that they're saved, right? But verse 13 is talking about who they were before they were what? Before they were saved, they were dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. In their lost state, they had not yet received the circumcision made without what? Without hands. And so as a result, in verse 13, they're dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. You know, people ask, you know, somebody says, well, does a person have to be circumcised today? I would ask, which circumcision are you talking about? Right? With hands? No. Made without hands? Yes. You follow what I'm saying there on that? All right? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the parallel here. Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our what? Flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature what? Folks, before salvation, are we all by nature sinners? Okay? You know, it's the Christmas season and so forth. There's a theological reason why Jesus was virgin born. Jesus did not have a sin what? A sin nature. He's the Son of God. They're sinners by nature. As sinners by nature, all they could produce would be what? Sin. All they could produce would be sinful acts and trespasses. That's all they could do. I mean, it would be contrary to their nature to do otherwise, right? So as sinners by nature, all they could produce would be sinful acts and trespasses. But here's the thing, okay? Likewise, or the other side of that coin, if you will, are these sinful acts and trespasses demonstrated that they were in fact sinners by what? So why are they trespassing and sinning? Because they're what? They're sinners by nature. Well, the sinful acts and trespasses that they do demonstrate that they are sinners by what? By nature, right? Go back to Colossians chapter 2. This is why the circumcision made without hands is a person's sin problem. They're going to be a forgiven person, but they're going to have no ability, no capacity to live godly under Christ Jesus. So God doesn't just forgive them of their sin. He doesn't just give them a right standing with God. He doesn't just justify them. What He does is He performs an operation made without hands, and He cuts their soul and their spirit away from the sinful body of flesh, so that they now have the ability with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the life of Christ in them to now take this body and transform it now into a minister of righteousness and holiness unto who? Unto God. You are a new creature. You don't have two natures. You don't flip and flop. You know, you're not like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, going back and forth between his two split personalities. That's not who you are. You sometimes walk the road that you've traveled often in your thinking and in your actions because it comes easy to you, but that's not who you are anymore. You have a new identity in Christ. And these Colossians, before they were saved, that's what verse 13 is about, right? They were in verse 13, they were dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their what? Flesh. So the issue here in this chapter, in this context, is not simply the forgiveness of sin. Yes, it's the forgiveness of sin, but it's also about the capacity that we now have to live godly under Christ Jesus because of the operation made without hands that God Almighty performed on us that we studied last week. So, God didn't just forgive you and save you from your sin. He transformed you to take care of the core problem. Now, let's keep going here with verse 13. So we got the first part, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now watch closely the next phrase. Hath He, so who did this? He did it. Hath He quickened together with who? So what does quickened mean? What does it mean to be quickened? To be quickened means to be made what? So in the first phrase, we saw death. We saw death, dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now in the middle phrase of this verse, we see hath, past tense, hath He quickened together with who? So where there was death, where there was decay, there is now what? Life with Christ. Hold your hand here and come back to Ephesians 2 again. So out of a state of deadness, identified by the first phrase of Colossians 2:13, God quickened them, made them alive, thereby giving them spiritual life with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, we've already read verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. And among whom also we have had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, right? What are the next two words in verse 4? But God. Thank God for but God. God acted on our behalf. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He was. Was God satisfied to leave us in a situation where we were dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 1, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others in verse 3? Was God satisfied with that situation? He was not. So God moved in history, and God acted on our behalf by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, right? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath what? Quickened us together with Christ by grace, ye are what? Let me ask you a question. Did God require you to stop sinning and to get rid of all of your sin before He would give you His life? No. He gave you His life the very moment, the very second you trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His shed blood as the only payment for your what? In that moment, while you're dead in sin, while you are totally incapable of doing anything to save yourself out of your own acts, your own ability, etc., God, the only thing you can do in that situation is believe. It's the only thing. So the gospel, you're in darkness. Somebody comes along and they give you the gospel and it shines the light of truth into your brain, into your mind, and into your heart, and you have you now have the ability to decide if you're going to believe it or not. You do. The Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity is really the doctrine of total inability. That's what it is. Okay? A lost man, when he hears the gospel, has the ability to choose if he or she is going to believe the gospel or what. And then it's the gospel that does all the work. It is Christ that does all the work. It is not me. It is not you. Read verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in sins. Notice that he didn't like clean you up and make you pretty okay and then say, okay, now I'm good with you. Is that what he did? That's not what he did. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you what? So he, when you believe, when the lost man believed the gospel, they're still dead in sins, and the grace of God comes into that situation. The mercy of God comes into that situation. And when you trust and believe what Christ did for you, does he give you his life? You know, it's easy to sit here and talk about this and not really think about how awesome that actually is. We were dead as doornails on our way to eternal separation and damnation for all eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, did he send Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then he quickens us. He gives us life. Christ shares his life with those who are joined to him through faith. Christ shares his life with those who are joined to him through faith. There's an interesting verse in John 6. Come over to John 6 for a second. You don't need to write me and call me and tell me that John is the Gospels. I know that, okay? John 6. John chapter 6. Look with me at verse 57. John 6, verse 57. Notice what it says. As the living Father hath sent me. All right? Yeah, 57. What did I say? Sorry, it's 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I, this is Christ talking, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even shall he live by who? God gives his life to those who trust in him. I understand that's in Israel's program. I understand that is a dispensational application there. I get all that, right? But my point is that does God share his life with anybody who comes to him the way he asks people to come in that dispensation? Come back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now look at, so verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So that's who they were. That's who they used to be in the past. Half. So in the middle of their deadness, in the middle of their uncircumcised flesh, in the middle of that situation, who brought life? Christ did, right? Hath he quickened together with who? So the spiritual life that we needed was given to us by who? By Christ. All right? Now, how? How did it happen? How is he able to do it? How is he able to give spiritual life to a dead sinner in trespasses and sins? How is he able to do it? The end of the verse tells you how he's able to do it, right? Hath he quickened together with him, having, notice the past tense, having forgiven you what? Some trespasses. The ones that you know about and have confessed. No, it says how many? All. All trespasses. So let's make sure we understand this, okay? Before God could make, so we're putting all the pieces together now in this verse. Before God could make those who were dead in trespasses and sins alive, they first had to be what? Forgiven. Forgiveness is the mechanism that brings life. They are forgiven, and because they are forgiven, do they get the life of Christ? And when they get the life of Christ, where they were dead and uncircumcised in their flesh, are they now quickened with Him, and are they now circumcised, in verse 11, with the circumcision made without hands? And it all hinges in the context on the issue of them having what? Forgiveness. Note the past tense on the phrase, having forgiven. Grammatically, this means the following. God, having forgiven them, made them alive in Christ. Put another way, there had to be the removal of sin through forgiveness before there could be the impartation of life with who? With Christ. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Folks, what that verse is talking about in a nutshell is the mechanics of our justification. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. All right? If you're dead, I said it earlier, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, if you're by nature a child of wrath, what do you need? You need a redeemer. You need what? You need redemption. How do we have redemption? Through His what? So when you by faith trust and apply the blood of Christ to your own sin, and say, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, that you were buried and rose again as a total complete payment for my sin, and you believe that and you appropriate and apply to yourself and to your own sin what He did for you on the cross by shedding His blood, are you redeemed? He reaches in and He redeems you. In whom we have redemption, how? Through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Sins. Notice again, S-I-N what? S, all sins. So, Ephesians 1:7 shows us the effect of our redemption. Redemption through His blood equals the results of the forgiveness of what? Sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 says that Christ died for our what? Sins. Why did He die? Why did He give Himself as a sacrifice? He did it for our what? For our sins. So when we believe that He died for us, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through His blood equates to the results of forgiveness of what? Of sins. So based upon the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, not only will we never be returned to the marketplace of sin. That's redemption, redeemed from the marketplace of sin, right? Not only will we never go back to the marketplace of sin, but we are given a standing of absolute, total forgiveness and are made absolutely, totally guiltless in Jesus Christ. You know, what's the name of that band? Mercy Me has that song, Flawless. How the cross has made you flawless. You know, I'm not going to sing it because you'd all leave. But the idea is that through the cross work have we been made flawless and complete in Christ. Sins, again, look at it in verse 7 there, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Please note again that we have not just been forgiven of sin. Okay? But all of our what? Sins. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ. Believers enjoy a state of total and complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. All of our sins are what? Forgiven. Seems like a pretty simple message, doesn't it? I do. But men come along and they want to complicate it. They come along and they want to add stuff to it. Oh, it can't be that easy. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, there's got to be something about me God will like. And do we have that lost egotism that we think is, you know, we can just help God out? And so people hear this message, they hear the simplicity of this, and they say, ah, come on, you know, it can't really be that easy. Well, what about when I, you know, leave here and I go do that thing that I always do? Then I must have to take care of that. I must have to confess that in order to get God to forgive that. No. All your sins are what? Forgiven. All of them. We have total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I told you last Sunday, 1 John 1:9 isn't about the church, the body of Christ. That's a salvation verse for Israel as they go through the tribulation. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? One time. But what men have done through theology and tradition and denominationalism is they've hijacked that verse out of 1 John 1:9 and they've held it over people as a performance carrot. And they've said, well, you must not be speaking in tongues because you have unconfessed what? You must not be receiving the blessing because you have what? Unconfessed sin, right? And they've taken that verse and they've made it something that verse was never intended to be. That verse is a forgiveness verse for people living in that dispensation during the 70th week of Daniel. And that's what God's going to do for them then, at that time. We have these verses. Ephesians 1:7, come to Colossians chapter 1. We have Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. We have Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, where we are told by our apostle that we are forgiven of all what? All sins and all trespasses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. How? Folks, I'm sorry to say, but if you have a Bible that doesn't have through His blood in that verse, you've got a problem. Because do you need the blood of Christ to forgive you of your sins? To take out the blood of Christ in Colossians 1:14 on the basis of some ancient manuscript didn't have that phrase in it, when there are thousands of manuscripts that have that verse in it, is to substantively alter the doctrinal content of the Bible. You need the blood of Christ to be forgiven. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. How's that verse end? Even the forgiveness of sins. See, if you take out the blood of Christ in that verse, you have no way of understanding how your sins are actually what? Forgiven. And here's what men will say about that. They'll say, well, it's in Ephesians 1:7. The blood of Christ is in Ephesians 1:7. We just read it. And who will we have redemption through His blood? Even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. It's in Ephesians 1:7, so does it really matter if it's in Colossians 1, verse 14? Yes, it does, because what epistle was sent to the Colossians? It matters a lot to the Colossians if that's in there or not. You following me? So just because of some man-made doctrine of repetition, you're going to say, well, it doesn't need to be here because it's in the other spot, doesn't deal with what those people needed to have at the time they received this epistle from Paul. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There is no remission of sins. The Bible version issue matters doctrinally. Now, I know a lot of people, they don't like that. Get upset, you know. Oh, you're so legalistic and you read the King James. What are you, some kind of old fogey? I guess I am. That's why I read the Bible I read, because the changes that have been made in modern versions substantively affect the content of what the Bible is saying. And if you take out Mark 16, and if you take out the woman taken in adultery, and you take out Acts 8:38, and you take out Romans 16, verse 23 and 24, you take these verses out, and you just say, oh, well, these aren't in certain manuscripts. Are you calling into question, then, the substantive content of the Scripture? So I guess I'm an old fogey. So go back to chapter 2. But we have total forgiveness, folks. Verse 14. So we've been forgiven all trespasses in verse 13, end of verse 13. Verse 14, he goes on to say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I have a commentary at home. Ernest Campbell's commentary on Colossians, where he gets to verse 14 and he says, you see the word us? Now he's all of a sudden talking about Israel. Because it says what? Who is you in verse 13? That was the Colossians, right? Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against who? When he says us, he's now including himself as the author with them. That's all he's saying. He's not totally changing the group of people now that he's addressing because he said us. When in the previous verse he said you and your. He's saying, I'm with you guys. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against who? Us. Contextually, Paul is talking about our position in Christ. He's talking about the mechanics of forgiveness. We know from verse 8 that the Colossians, what do we know from verse 8? Go back to verse 8. We know that there's a warning in verse 8 about beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? What has he been talking about ever since verse 8? He's talking about who you are in Christ. He's talking about what Christ has done for you. You're complete in him in verse 10, right? In verse 11, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In verse 13, it's the faith of the operation of God. It's all this stuff, right? In verse 12, it's buried with him in baptism by the operation of God. In verse 13, it's dead in your sin, quickened together with him, forgiving you all trespasses. Verse 14, Paul's just saying, listen, guys, all this stuff was blotted what? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way. Nailing it to what? His cross. What he's dealing with here is some believers, some saints, some members of the body of Christ who are in danger of being spoiled by philosophy, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the what? So his point in the context is to say, you see all that stuff? You see all those ordinances? You see all that rudimentary, elementary stuff? Christ, when he hung on that cross, he took all that stuff what? He took all that stuff out of the way. He paid off all that stuff. He satisfied the righteous requirements of that law. What in the world are you guys thinking you're going to gain from putting yourself back under the rudiments of what? That's what he's saying here. The time setting of this was at the cross. You know by the end of the verse. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it where? Did something happen on that cross with that law? Now, notice he talks about the handwriting of what? And we don't have time, but write down in your notes, write down Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And write down Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. When you go look those up, you'll know what you'll find? You'll find the description of the giving of the law, and the text says that it was written with the finger of who? When he's talking about the handwriting of hopefully I don't have COVID. When he was talking about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he's talking about the what? Glad I can make you guys laugh this morning. He's talking about the law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There's two things. So that, notice in this verse, there are two things about this law. There are two things about this handwriting of ordinances. Okay. Number one, he says it was against us. And second, he says it was contrary what? To us. I'm going to ask you a question and I'm going to be real precise in my answer. Does the law ever apply to any Gentiles during the dispensation of grace? Don't answer out loud. Come with me. Let's look at Romans 3. Notice I said Gentiles. I didn't say believers. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are what? Under the law, that every mouth may be what? Stopped, and all the world may become guilty before who? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be what? Justified in his sight? For by the law is the knowledge of what? Does the law have a purpose today in the dispensation of grace as it relates to Gentiles? The answer is yes. It is the way that they know that they are sinners and the way they know that they need a what? A Savior, right? But once you're forgiven, once you are justified, once you are redeemed, does the law have any more force or dominion or purpose for you at all? No. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of what? The law. Understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they what? Folks, if you encounter a man, and he's telling you that you need to make yourself, that you can improve your standing before God by keeping the law, you run away from that person as fast as you can. That person doesn't know what they're talking about. But we know, here it is, but we know that the law is good if a man use it how? If a man use it how? So is there a lawful and an unlawful use of the law? Yes. It's good if it's used in the right what? Way. Well, what's that right way? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, why wouldn't it be made for a righteous man? Because he's already forgiven, he's already righteous. The law's already manifested his sin, he's already realized he needs a Savior, he's accepted Christ, and so the purpose of the law is now what? It's over. It's fulfilled for that person, right? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, and for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? If you are a believer today, is the law made for you? No, when you were lost, before you were saved, was there a lawful purpose of the law? What was it? It was to manifest and convict of what? Sin. But now that you're forgiven, go back to Colossians chapter 2. Now that you're forgiven, based upon the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross of Christ, the law has been blotted out, and it's been taken what? Out of the way. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Nailing it to what? If you are found in the blood of Christ, if you have the life of Christ, did Christ satisfy the righteous requirements of that law so that he could give you his life? So if that's true and that's the situation that you're in as a believer, then that law is nothing anymore. So as far as believers are concerned, the law has been blotted out, i.e., what does that mean? It means it's been obliterated. It's been expunged. Furthermore, it was taken out of the way. So the point now in the context of Colossians, is that the rudiments of the world have no more claim on a believer. The rudiments and the elementary things of the law have no claim on the believer. Why? Because the believer is in Christ. The believer is forgiven. The believer has been quickened with Christ, has Christ's life. And as a result, the law has been blotted out and taken what? Out of the way, right? So now go to verse 16. So we skipped a verse there. We skipped verse 15, but go to verse 16 for the sake of time. Let no man therefore do what? Judge you in meat or in drink in respect of holy days and of new moons or Sabbath days. Why? Why don't let anybody judge you about that stuff? Because that stuff is blotted out and it's what? Taken out of the way. So why would you want to go back to a philosophical system that was going to put you back under the rudiments of what? Verse 20. For if ye be dead with Christ, from what? The rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? What was blotted out and taken out of the way back in verse 14? Blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances. That was against us. That was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it where? See, everything Paul's saying is specifically addressed to the Colossians because of the doctrinal error of Gnosticism that they are in danger of embracing. And he's literally saying to them in verse 14, listen, this handwriting of ordinances, this thing is blotted out. This thing is taken out of the way. This thing has been expunged. This thing has been obliterated. Verse 20, why, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to what? They were subject to ordinances, not by Christ, in whom they had life. They were subjecting themselves to ordinances and the rudiments of the world that man had come along now and said, you guys need to do this stuff. If you want to have real spiritual life and enlightenment, you need to follow our 10-step program. And they were allowing themselves to be put back under this. The rudiments of the world, so I'll just end with this in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The rudiments of the world only have the power in our lives that we allow them to have. It will take power over you if you let it. It will try to run your life and condemn you if you let it. But that's our choice whether or not we're going to allow stuff that's been blotted out and taken out of the way now to come back in and subject us to things that the Scriptures say have been totally obliterated and expunged. You following that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for everything you've done for us through Christ. We ask this in Christ's name.